It was President Eisenhower who said, I'm keenly interested in the future because I'm going to spend the rest of my life there. And you know what? We all in this room feel a little bit of that ourselves, because all of us sort of wonder what's going to happen in our lives. What's the world going to be like? What am I going to be like? What am I going to go through? The decisions that I make, or am I going to make the good decisions? Maybe some of you are not married yet, and you think, well, is that going to happen for me? And if it is, who? And am I going to have kids? What's going to happen to my kids? That, all kinds of things like that. We have an interest in the future. I think about my grandkids, and I just wonder what the world's going to be like for them. And what is the church going to be like for them in 50 years? So I have those kinds of questions too. All of us have them. Usually God does not let us know what's coming in the future, and that's almost a good thing. We might get a little scared if we knew everything that was coming in our lives in the future, but He'll give us the strength, as we just sang about, when we face it, we'll have the strength to deal with it. But there are some times that God has whispered about future events, and the Old Testament is filled with prophecies about future events. And even in the New Testament, prophecies that God has given to people let us know in advance what is going to happen. And most of those, not all of them, but most have to do with the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. For instance, prophecies like that when the Messiah came, He would be born of a virgin, that He would be born in the little bitty hamlet of all things named Bethlehem, that He would be born of the lineage, the family tree of King David, that He would do miracles, and He would be accepted by everyone, and then He will be rejected by everyone, and that He will be beaten to the point that you can't recognize Him, that He will die on the cross. That He will come and be a conquering hero, that He will rule and reign on the earth. You take all these things that the prophet said, and how do you fit them all together? I mean, it didn't make any sense. And I've got a feeling that for some of them, it didn't make sense, but they faithfully recorded what the Holy Spirit gave to them, even though they couldn't put it all together. What they didn't know that we know is that the Holy Spirit wasn't just telling about the first coming, one coming of the Messiah, but two comings of the Messiah. First coming as the meek and mild lamb, the Savior, the rescuer. The second time coming as the champion. I got an idea, a sense of how they must have felt in that situation. Our family several years ago went snow skiing, and we were on the road and headed toward our destination in Colorado. And as we were going, I was watching this huge mountain that was in front of us. It was beautiful. It was just gigantic, had ridges, all the ridges and the trees and all that sort of thing. And we got closer and closer and closer. And to my great surprise, when we got to that mountain and went past it, it wasn't one mountain, it was two mountains. It was a shorter mountain with a larger mountain behind it, and this valley in between. I was stunned. And in a way, that is exactly what's happening in the Old Testament. From the distance that they were, it looked like one mountain that they were prophesying about. But what was actually happening was two, and a gap in between, and that gap is called this period of the church, these 2,000 years. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we get the opportunity to see it clearly because we're on the other side of the cross. The Bible talks about many things that are related to what is going to happen in the last days, in the time in which Jesus Christ comes back again. And I sort of pulled all of that together and distilled it down into six key ideas that the Bible teaches. The first one is, it says that the world will grow progressively worse and worse. It's not going to get better and better, it's actually going to get worse, and we're living in the middle of that right now. That number two, that true Christ followers will be raptured away to heaven and experience our life evaluation, our judgment time and rewards in an event called the judgment seat of Christ. The third is that there will be 7 years of tribulation, the Bible calls it. 7 years of tribulation that the world will experience. And in that moment, that there will be this great world leader that emerges that the Bible calls the Antichrist. And at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Christ will return, defeat the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, and set up a thousand-year reign, a thousand-year reign on the earth. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. And then the fifth is at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a great white throne judgment in which all of those who do not know God will be judged. And the Bible says that at that judgment seat of Christ, they will be condemned and thrown into what the Bible describes as the lake of fire. And then the last one is that at the end, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and time will be no more. So we're in the process in 6 weeks of sort of walking through these kinds of events, and we have arrived at the third message in the 6-message series about these end times, about this time of tribulation that the Bible talks about. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, the day of wrath, the day of the vengeance of our God, the day of Jacob's troubles, not the day of the church's troubles, the day of Jacob's troubles. And as the Bible describes it, it will be the most terrible time in human history. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus actually talked about all these events in Matthew chapter 24 as he's describing the end days. And as he describes it, he says that that in these days will come a time that is a terrible time that is so horrible, so terrible that the world has never experienced this before and will never experience it after. He is describing these years of tribulation. So, with that in mind, what does the Bible teach about these years of tribulation that is a part of the second coming of Christ? Well, I want to ask and answer several key questions that will really, I think, help us to understand this period of time. And the first one is this: how do we know that the tribulation is 7 years, and how does it start? Well, the book of Revelation speaks a great deal about this from chapters 6 to 18, and in that period of chapters, it mentions several times about it being 7-year period of time. But it's not the first time that the Bible addresses that. In fact, the very first place the Bible tells us that the tribulation is 7 years is in a very unique passage of Scripture in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is the, in my opinion, the greatest chapter of prophecy of all of the chapters of the Bible. It is profound. It is absolutely amazing. And in that chapter, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel outlines what is called the 70 weeks of prophecy for the people of Israel. The first 69 weeks, each one of these are years, not 69 years, but 69 times 7 years. Each one of these have to do with the first coming of Christ. And he lays out very distinct prophecies about the first coming of Christ. And in the midst of doing that, he talks about this guy that will emerge, this world leader that will emerge. Do you know what is interesting to me? That in all of these prophecies that he gives about the first coming of Christ, every one of them literally, physically came true. We had walked through all of them. They all came true in Jesus. So why would then the last 7 years, the 70th week, the last 7 years be somehow symbolic, somehow not to be taken seriously, literally? Why that? No, I don't think that's the right way to take it. I think that since all the others literally came true, this last week will come true as well, literally, as he gives to us. So what does he say about that last 7 years? Here's what he says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. He, and he's talking about this Antichrist that the New Testament calls an Antichrist, this great world leader will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. The many he's talking about is Israel. And how do I know it? Because in Daniel chapter 9, he tells us as he begins, the prophecy that he's giving to us is about Israel. So we know that's where what the covenant is with. That he'll sign a covenant with many for 1/7, for 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This is a hard verse, but what does it say to us? Well, you'll notice that first of all, he signs this peace covenant with Israel for 7 years. This is the third message out of six. And you remember the first message that we talked about as been going through this is that there will be what's called the rapture of the church, where Christ comes back for true believers. Last week, I introduced to you a battle that Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 talks about called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And after the services, I asked several people, have you ever heard of this before? Everybody said, no, I don't know what in the world. Didn't know what in the world that battle was about. And I believe that that battle happens right after the rapture of the church. And because of the results of that battle, there now becomes a void of leadership in the world. The United States is no longer a power broker in the world. Russia no longer is a power broker. There is this void. And out of this void arises this man that now takes over leadership. And he signs a peace covenant with Israel. And as he signs his peace covenant, notice that now he gives them permission to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. How can you have offerings and sacrifices and all that without a temple? And other places in the Bible, Ezekiel is one of them, talks about in the end days there will be this temple that will be built, the third temple. And we walked through all that last week. This temple is built. The Dome of the Rock is taken off. The new temple is put on the Temple Mount. And that permission is given by this man to the people of Israel. And they began to offer sacrifices just like the Jewish people did in the Old Testament. But halfway through that time of offering sacrifices, he will stand on the Temple Mount, and stop everything and declare that he is God. This is what he calls in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus in Matthew 24 said, this time hasn't come yet. It's going to be a part of the last days, the end time. And that is what he was describing. This in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He was quoting this verse as he said it. So you put all of this together, and what do we have? Daniel's prophecy says this, that the tribulation period will last 7 years. That there will be a great world leader which will emerge out of Daniel in four different chapters in the book of Daniel. Talks about it coming out of the old Roman Empire. The territory of the old Roman Empire. And he will be what the New Testament calls the Antichrist. Third, the tribulation will begin with the signing of the peace treaty with Israel. It's a treaty that the Antichrist will then violate halfway through the 7 years. So what starts the 7 years of tribulation? It isn't the rapture of the church. That doesn't start it. What starts it is the signing of this peace treaty with Israel, allowing them to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. So with that in mind, what then generally happens during these 7 years of tribulation? Can I tell you, it is really challenging to take what is in essence 12 or 13 chapters in Revelation and boil them down to one message. But I'm going to do my best to get this done and just give you sort of an overview, but there is tons underneath every one of these statements. The tribulation will last 7 years, and the Bible divides it into two sections, each 3.5 years. The first section is called the wrath of the Lamb, and the second section, the second 3.5 years, is called the wrath of God, or the great tribulation. So what's going to happen in these two parts? Well, the first half of the tribulation period begins, as you know, with the signing of the peace treaty with Israel. And then the Bible says there will be an opening of six seals. This is Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, he lines out each one of these seals that will all bring catastrophes to the whole earth. The first four of these seals are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've heard maybe of that phrase before. And the first horseman of the apocalypse is the revelation of the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist taking power. Immediately, the Antichrist will take center stage in world history. He'll take center stage because there is no other superpower left on the earth, as we talked about last week. He'll take center stage because of the vacuum that is there. And he'll establish, as Revelation chapter 7 all the way to chapter 18 explains, he will begin establishing a one-world economic, political, military, and religious system under his control. During the first half of the 7 years of tribulation, one-fourth of the world's population will die because of catastrophes. One after another, you read them in chapter 6. One-fourth of the world's population will die according to this passage of Scripture. That is somewhere between 1 to 2 billion people will die during the first half of the tribulation period. And there will be people that come to faith in Christ. The church is gone. We've been raptured away. But there are people now that have been left behind that realize, oh man, what they said was true. What people have said to me and shown me in the Bible and warned me about and asked me to come to Christ, it happened. It's true. And there will be many people that come to faith in Christ during those 7 years of tribulation. But most of them are martyred when they come to faith in Christ at the hands of the leaders of this one world economic system and political and religious system. And Revelation lines all of this out. The second half of the tribulation period begins, as I said, when the Antichrist violates the peace covenant, stands in the temple, he declares that he is God. In that last half of the tribulation, there are judgments poured out called the bowls of wrath and the trumpets of wrath, and it is called the Great Tribulation. It is the worst of the 7 years of tribulation. And at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus Christ will return, and we will come back with him. And when we come back with him, the battle of Armageddon will take place. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. Next week, we're talking about the Antichrist. In 2 weeks, we'll be talking about what happens when we come back with Christ, what takes place then. So that, in a nutshell, is the 7 years, and there is so much other stuff that is involved, but I hope that you at least get the idea of how the Bible lays it out. The question then has got to be asked and answered, what's the reason for these 7 years? I mean, what is the purpose of even doing this, of even having these 7 years of tribulation? Well, among the purposes, three in particular stand out for me. First of all, this is Satan's last desperate attempt to destroy the work of God through the introduction of Satan's own Messiah, the Antichrist, and his attempt to lead the whole world in rebellion against God. It's sort of like the last stand, 7 years of Satan versus God. Second of all, this is God's final attempt to bring as many people to him as possible. If you think about it, ever since the resurrection of Christ, God has used softness and kindness and patience to bring us to him. The Bible has said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, talking about the end times, talking about this actual period of time or right before this time, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's coming back, is what Peter is saying. As some understand slowness, he is patient, though. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We just sang a song in which said God has provided a way for everyone to come to him. And that is really mirroring this verse of Scripture. But in this day, in these 7 years, God doesn't use softness and kindness. He uses wrath. He uses judgment. And many, 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 many people come to Christ. They see what is happening in the world. They realize that this is the hand of God. But did you know that most people refuse to accept God during this time? Most people's hearts become more and more hardened. I guess I've not really understood this before. I just thought, how in the world could you see all these things happening and you still reject God? A few months ago, I was listening to a broadcast. There's a particular station that I listen to once a week. It's on Saturday, in which there is a broadcast between, that it's a Christian group, but it's always an atheist and a Christian, and they're really strong. They get very strong atheists and Christians to come and debate issues. And I love that program. I've learned so much as I've listened to both sides of the debate. And on this particular week, there was a guy who was an atheist. He was very accomplished in his argument. So was the Christian, very accomplished. And in the midst of the conversation, the guy that was sort of moderating it just asked, it's the first time I'd heard him ask this of the atheist. He said, but what happens if you discover that God really does exist and all these things really are true? And you know what the guy said? He said, if I found out that God really does exist and everything that he said is true, I would not want to be with him. I wouldn't want to be in heaven. I would want to be anywhere else but heaven. I don't want anything to do with God. I'm sitting there seriously thinking, what? It was the epitome of a hard heart. More than anything I'd ever heard in my life. And one day, this guy will actually hear his own voice repeat these words. This is what happens on the world during this time, a hardness of heart against God. The third thing is that the Great Tribulation is the final judgment of God on the earth against sin and wickedness on the earth. And if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, it sort of mirrors what God gives to them to speak a word of judgment against this nation and this nation and this nation. It's not judging individual and people. It is judging a nation for the atrocities and injustices. And God uses this time to judge the world for the injustices of the world. At least these three things are what this 7 years, terrible years, are about. So here's the next question. Will we as Christians go through this time of tribulation? There are a lot of knowledgeable and godly men and women, scholars, that differ on this point. There are many great godly men and women who write and scholars who believe we will not go through this period. The answer is no, and I agree with that. I don't believe we're going to go through this period of time. But I got to tell you, I know people that are great men and women of faith and love the Lord and know the Word of God, and many of them believe we'll go through half of the tribulation. Some believe we'll go through all the tribulation. It's called pre-tribulation, that's my perspective, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. So how should we respond to that? We ought to respond to that with some humility. When this subject comes up, there are people that have different thoughts about it, who love God and striving to live for Him. Christians have a tendency to fight over most everything. Have you noticed that? There's some things worth fighting for. There's some things we ought to be a little humble about. If it happens that we do go through the tribulation or part of it, you know what's going to take place? When that peace treaty with Israel is signed and then the indicators of the tribulation period begins and we're still here, I'm going to come up on this platform and tell you I was wrong. And then we're going to figure out how to get through this tribulation period. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. Well, don't clap too loudly on this. But if, well, really when, I prove to be right about this subject, God takes us home, I'm going to be looking for some guys as we're headed to heaven, and I'm going to give them a little wink saying, see, there you go. And with me saying all that, we ought to stay humble. You know what I've noticed? There's a whole lot of man-made theological systems. Almost all of them have isms on the back of it. There's a whole lot of them. And a whole lot of them have a little bit good to say, but there's also verses and passages that sort of don't line up with the whole system. That's why I think you ought to be, and we ought to be, and I ought to be humble when it comes to this issue and agree to disagree. Now, why is it that I'm so convinced that we will not go through the tribulation period? That we will be raptured before this tribulation happens. Why is that? Well, let me give you some reasons. First of all, because Jesus said he would come when he was not expected. Jesus said that he would come as a thief in the night. He said that no one knows the time nor the season in which he will return. But if we go through any part of the tribulation, that is not true. The moment we know we are in the midst of this period called the tribulation period, all we got to do is back up to the day that peace treaty was signed with Israel, and we will know halfway, I'm looking for that day. Boom, here we go. That didn't happen. Okay, we'll go to the end, but I know it'll happen at the end of the 7 years. See, I know when the date is. I know when the time is if we go through any of the tribulation period. So that statement that Jesus makes, Luke chapter 12, verse 40, you must also be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you don't expect him. And he uses that word hour to mean a time. But that won't be true if we don't go at the beginning of the tribulation. Second of all, we're told in the Bible to be looking for Christ. We're looking for Jesus to come back. But if he comes, if we don't leave until halfway through the tribulation or the end of the tribulation or any part of the tribulation, we're not looking for Jesus, we're looking for the tribulation. Do you see? If you believe any of these other, you can't believe Jesus could come back today. You can't believe that. You're looking for the tribulation. Man, when is this thing going to start? Now count the days. No, I'm looking for Christ. Not the tribulation period. I'm not going to see the tribulation period. Third, the church is not found anywhere in Revelation chapter 6 to 18. Nowhere. That is the period in which he describes the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6 to 18. The church isn't anywhere here. You can look for it, you won't find it. But in the first five chapters, it's everywhere. After chapter 18, we're everywhere. There we are, church this, church that, church the other, boom, silent. At the end, church this, church that, here we are. Why the silence in between? Let me give you an example. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and he repeats this same phrase over and over again. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says it over and over and over and over again. But in Revelation chapter 13, verse 9, looks like he's going to gear up to say it again. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear, period. No mention of the church. Why? I think it's because the church isn't there. The church is there. And so he's not speaking to the church because the church is already in heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, there is this sense of, in John's experience, in which he's taken up. And I believe that this is the church being taken up at that time. Fourth, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 says that we will not have to go through the tribulation. At least this is how I interpret it. Look at what he says in Revelation 3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. He's not talking about you going through hard times, that kind of trial. He's talking about a specific trial that the whole earth experiences at the same time. There's only one time in which that happens. He then, three chapters later, begins to describe it. It's called the 7 years of tribulation. And he says to these people, I'm going to save you, I'm going to rescue you from experiencing this. Why? Because they were true Christ followers. Can I tell you that just because you are a member of a church, just because you've been baptized, you've gone through the religious hoops, doesn't mean that you are a true Christ follower. True Christ followers have nothing to do with denominations or any of that stuff. There are true Christ followers in every denomination. True Christ followers are people who by faith have repented of their sins. They have turned their heart to Jesus Christ as the only hope of their salvation. That is a true Christ follower. There are many people that, growing up, I know my parents expect me to get baptized, so boom, here I am. Okay, I did that. Now I got them off my back. Or, hey, I got married to this crazy Christian, and I, to make everybody happy, I better get baptized. So, okay, there I go. Boom, I get that done. But there is no change inside. There is no real, genuine commitment of heart, repentance of sin, and commitment of heart to Christ. True Christ followers, I believe he's saying in this verse, will not experience this time. Why? Because it is a time of tribulation, not for us. It is to reprove the world, not the church. He calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. Fifth, the purpose of the tribulation is to be a time of the outpouring of wrath on the world, not the church. God's not mad at his kids. The purpose of the tribulation is not beat up on his children. I've heard guys, and I love them, I greatly admire many of these guys, that say this is the time of sort of the purging of the church, of the purification of the church. That's why the church ought to go through the tribulation. But if the purification of the church was at the cross, it's not something we do. It's not a sanctification that we cause to begin. It is at the cross. And then the Holy Spirit is working in our heart called sanctification. But what about all these other people that died and went to heaven and don't go through the tribulation? How did they get purged if you got to go through those 7 years to be purified? You see what I'm saying? No, it doesn't all fit. These are the reasons that the only thing that makes sense to me is that God takes us out and then he judges the world. So here's the last question. When Christ comes, will you be taken or will you be left behind? What's going to happen to you? What's true about you? Maybe you could honestly say, the truth about me? I got religion, but I don't think I have Christ. I did all the religious things, but I don't think it ever meant anything to me or I understood it. You need to settle this in your heart. You need to know that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. Let's pray. Father, I come to you today and I thank you so much for your work in our life and your love in us and the softness and the kindness by which you have drawn us. And even today, that sense that perhaps many in this room are feeling that of being drawn, of a want to, of a need to, is your Spirit. And I pray, Father, there'd be many today that if that's the case, I don't want people that already have been saved to get saved again. There's no such thing. You're saved. But God, I pray for those who just went through the motions. And I pray, Father, you'd speak to hearts today and give a sense in our heart what it is you're speaking to us that want to come to Christ. I pray there'd be many that would respond to that and settle the issue forever. Father, I pray for those that are visiting our church and there's a sense in their heart that though they know Christ as Savior, this is the church that you want them to be a part of. It. This would be the moment that they say, I'm going to join hands with this group of believers and be a part of ministry, ministering to and being ministered by this group of believers. Speak to hearts today. God, be God of this moment in our lives as we yield ourselves to you. Be God in our heart. Be Lord of our life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.